Many of you have heard of the 18th century poet William Cowper, or Cowper. It's spelled Cowper. It sounds like that. We would think that's how you would say it, reading it, C-O-W-P-E-R, but I believe it was said Cooper rather than Cowper. William Cowper has written a lot of hymns that are in our hymn book, but he had a miserable childhood. He was only 6 years old when his mother died, and he was put in a boarding school where he was bullied and he was beaten by the older boys. He tried to study law, but he was overwhelmed with a kind of dread and feelings of terror and felt that he was losing his mind. He tried to commit suicide twice. And finally, the 25-year-old Cooper was committed to an asylum. And there he came under the care of a doctor by the last name of Cotton, a Dr. Cotton. Now, Cotton was a Christian, and he introduced Cooper to the gospel, to salvation through Jesus Christ. And Cooper describes for us how this became clear to him in his mind and experience that he had at that time. He was turning to the Bible for comfort. He was in great misery of soul. He turned to the Bible for comfort. And the first verses he saw, now remember, this is in the context. It's not like he just opened his Bible and threw his finger and all of a sudden it's the first time he ever read the Bible. But this was in the context of being under the care of this doctor who was trying to help him, to lead him to the truth. And in this particular situation, he opened his Bible and he turned to these verses, the first verses he saw when he opened his Bible, Romans 3, 24 and 25. And after reading them, he said, immediately, I received strength to believe. And then speaking poetically, he said, the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. And this was Cooper's turning point. His life was immediately transformed. And because of this, he's the man who would later write in a hymn we've all sung many times, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And Cooper could write those lines because he had come to understand this doctrine of justification by faith alone and to experience the assurance that flows from it that is spoken of here in our text this evening. As we pick up again with our study of Romans, I remind you of the immediate context. The Apostle Paul is setting forth now for us this wonderful, soul-comforting doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine that has to do with the most fundamental and important question that any man could ever ask. And that question is, how can I, a sinner, be right with God? How can I, a sinner, be right with God? The God who created me and gives me life, and against whom I have willfully sinned. The God who is so holy that he cannot even bear to look upon iniquity. The God who in his absolute and inflexible justice can by no means clear the guilty. The God whose wrath abides upon sinners. The God who is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. The God who has said that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and the torments of hell. The God before whom one day I must stand and give an account of my life. Well, the biblical doctrine of justification addresses this important question, how can I, a sinner, who in thought, word, and deed has broken God's law times without number, how can I ever be right with God? Well, whenever a person comes under the dealings of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin, and begins to ask that question, it's this doctrine of justification by faith that gives the Bible's answer. And it's this doctrine understood and applied to the heart by faith that gives peace and assurance. There is good news. The Bible tells us that there is a way provided by God Himself in which sinners can be right with Him, in which sinners can be justified. Now, what does it mean to justify? That was the focus of the message last Lord's Day evening, and we saw that to justify is to declare righteous. Not to make righteous, but to declare or to pronounce someone righteous. It's a legal courtroom term. It's the pronouncing of a verdict. A judge in the courtroom, when the man stands before him, he doesn't make the man righteous. He declares him either guilty or he declares him righteous in the eyes of the law. And to declare righteous is to justify. And when God justifies someone, He declares him to be righteous in the eyes of His law, righteous before Him, and He accepts him as such. It means then that God forgives all of your sins, and He views you as perfectly righteous and sinless. He counts you as having perfectly obeyed His law all of your life, and therefore entitled to all of the blessings of salvation and eternal glory. That's what it means to be justified by God. And the glory of the gospel is the good news that there is a way that God, in His love and mercy, a way He has provided by which sinners can be justified. And this doctrine of justification is one of, if not the major theme of this epistle, especially of this third chapter. Now, the text we want to look at tonight, as we continue to work our way through, focusing on the end of verse 22 down through verse 24, it's a very simple passage. And it gives us the real heart of this doctrine. There are three things concerning justification by faith in this passage I want to draw our attention to. The necessity of justification, the source of justification, and the basis of justification by faith. So we begin, first of all, with the universal necessity of justification by faith. Paul says, beginning at the end of verse 22, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And here, Paul is emphasizing something that he has been teaching us earlier in this epistle and is underscored in his epistle in great detail already. He's reminding his readers and us that all men and women and boys and girls are all in the same boat. That this way of salvation that he speaks of, this way of being right with God and freed from wrath, is not just for some people. It's not something that's necessary for Gentiles, but the Jews are okay, they don't need it. Or it's not something for this or that class of people, but there are others who are okay without it, or there are others who may be saved in some other way. No, Paul says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The need for this salvation, this justification by faith, is universal. This gospel is needed by all men, and it's for all men. And none will be right before God in any other way than this way that is set forth in the gospel. And the reason is because all men are sinners. All have sinned. Now, it's true that all may not have sinned in the same way. Some are guilty of certain sins. Some are guilty of other sins. But all have sinned. All are sinners. Now, the gospel will mean nothing to a person. It will mean nothing to you until you really know and feel yourself to be a lost sinner. Until you see yourself as a sinner whose life and character have been marred by serious offenses against the law of God, a sinner who deserves to be condemned by God, a sinner who can never be saved on the basis of your own efforts to try to do good or to clean up your life because you've already blown it. It's too late for that. Any efforts to try to do better in the future can never make up for the past. And those efforts themselves are still defiled and tainted with sin, the Bible says. Sinful motives and desires and deficiencies within your heart, you already stand condemned by God's law and exposed to eternal hell. And there's no amount of effort on your part that can change that. Now, until you realize that about yourself, then this gospel, this good news of justification by faith will mean nothing to you. Nor will you have any great interest to even know what it is or what it's talking about. This question will never press upon your heart and your conscience. How can I, a sinner, be right with God? Now, you might know the doctrine. You might understand it intellectually. The devil does that. But it won't be good news to you. You'll have no pressing concern about it, no thirst for it, no hunger for it. And you'll therefore find some other faulty method to speak peace to yourself or to try to ignore your conscience or to cope with life. And this is why Paul labored in the first chapters of this epistle to prove this very truth in our text. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let me ask you, friend, here tonight, have you gotten as far as that? Have you been brought to see and to feel yourself to be a sinner? To see yourself as guilty and justly condemned before a holy God and without excuse? Or perhaps if you're really honest, when you hear all of this, you secretly feel, you perhaps would never say it, but you secretly feel that somehow it would be unfair for God to condemn you. The fact is, I really don't see myself in this way. And I have to be honest and say, I think it's a bit harsh. I think it's a bit over the top to think that I deserve God's wrath. Perhaps you admit that you're not perfect. You admit that, yes, you know, none of us are perfect. Yes, I've sinned from time to time. Yet on the whole, you feel that at heart, you're a good person. Or perhaps you're here and maybe lately, especially, you've been feeling pretty good about yourself. You've cleaned up your life a little bit. You've started coming to church. You've stopped doing certain bad things you used to do. You've started doing certain good things. And perhaps you've tried to be more religious. And all of that's good. And I'm glad you're doing that. But do you realize, my friend, that none of that will save you? Nothing that you are doing now can wipe away the guilt of the sins of your past. And even your efforts to change and to live a decent life are still defiled with sin. God's word says that all our best righteousness is but filthy rags in His sight. It's full of holes. It's tainted. It will never stand up on the day of judgment. If you hope to be saved on the basis of being a good person or trying to do better, do you realize what that means? Do you realize what's really required by God? It means that you must be sinlessly perfect. The only way you can be saved on the basis of your own works is that you must keep the law of God fully, perfectly, and perpetually. Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Notice, cursed is everyone who does not continue perpetual, unbroken obedience in all things which are written in the book of the law. Universal and perfect obedience. To do them. Not just wish to do them, try to do them, but to do them. Actual obedience. God's law requires perpetual, perfect, and actual obedience to all things that the law commands. And those who fail to render that obedience are under a curse. And James says, he who is guilty at one point is guilty of all. If you think of a chain with 10 links to it. If you're hanging over a cliff on a chain with 10 links and one link breaks, you're down. You're gone. Those who fail to render that obedience are under a curse. Now think about that. First of all, you've already failed to do that in the past. And there's no amount of effort that you can do that will make up for your past sins. And then with whatever efforts you make now, you're still not doing that. You're still not rendering universal, perfect, perpetual, actual obedience to all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Therefore, you're under the curse. And let me ask you, have you ever really listened to what God's law actually demands? There are the Ten Commandments, for example. What about the Ten Commandments? Have you really kept them? All of them? All of the time? And you remember, it's not merely a matter of keeping them outwardly. All of the commands of God reach to the heart, the attitudes of the heart. Jesus said, if you cuss someone, or you hate them and you have bitter feelings toward them in your heart, you committed murder in your heart and stand guilty before God. If you lust after someone, you've committed fornication and adultery in your heart, even if it doesn't break out into the actual deed. Discontent, anger, lust, pride, jealousy, envy, all of these things in your heart are sin. What about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. That means that you're not even to desire to sin. According to God's word, to desire to sin is itself sin. And that should be obvious because the desire to sin alone reveals that you have a corrupt heart, even when it doesn't break out into action. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And then remember what Jesus said. He said that the summary of all of God's commands is captured in those two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anything less than that is sin. And my dear friend, if you're honest, there's never been a day, not even a moment, when you've truly loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would say if you're not regenerate, you've never loved God at all to any degree. You may think you have, but it's just the God of your own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. Because you've loved yourself first. And that's the real essence of sin, is putting yourself on the throne. I'm going to control my own life. I might tip my hat to God from time to time. I might put a little offering in the offering plate. I might go to church. I might say nice things about God. I'm fine with God. I'm not against God. Me and God, God's great. He's fine. But the reality is, you are God in your life, not God. Because you are on the throne. You are controlling things. You're determining what you're going to do, what you're not going to do. You're not living to His honor and to His glory. Your life is not devoted to the glory of God. It's devoted to yourself and your own ideas. You've loved yourself first. Made yourself the center of everything. Not the God who has made you. The God who's given you everything that you have. The God who sustains your heartbeat and sustains your life each and every day. Therefore, you sit here tonight as a sinner who is constantly sinning and falling short of the glory of God. And God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the reference there is not merely to physical death, but to separation from God and everlasting torment in a place the Bible calls hell. And now let me hasten to add that this is not only your condition. This is the condition of all of us by nature. And that's the point Paul has been making. That's the point of our text. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is why there is no man, woman, boy, or girl who can ever be saved, can ever be justified on the basis of anything they are in themselves or anything they do or try to do or hope to do. We are all sinners. We are all condemned. There's only one way to be right with God. And it's the way that God has determined. And it's the way that God sets before us in this passage. There is hope. Once you realize this about yourself, it's then that the gospel will be truly good news to you. There is a way. The helpless, lost sinners like you and me can be right with God, and we can know that we are right with God, and be assured that we are right with God, and know that when we pass from this life, we will go into God's presence for eternity, and we'll be with Him. There's a way in which we can know that. God in His great mercy has provided a way that sinners can be forgiven and justified in His sight. So we have the universal necessity of justification by faith. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next we have, secondly here, the source or the moving cause of this justification that is offered in the gospel. Now notice what God's Word says, the beginning of verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Here, speaking of the source, the moving cause of this salvation, this justification. The justifying of sinners who believe on Christ is an act of free, undeserved grace. In other words, it's not earned, it's not deserved, for all we have earned, all we have deserved is hell. It is a free gift of God's grace. And the apostle is very concerned that we understand this, so that he really states it here twice over in two different ways. He uses two words, freely and grace. This justification comes to us freely, by the grace of God. Notice these two words. First of all, this word freely. This same word is translated in John 15:25, without a cause. And we read there, they hated me without a cause. And that's the word that we have here. That's what it means. We are justified without a cause. That is, there's nothing in us that's the moving cause of. It's not that God sees something about us and looking at us that causes Him to respond to that thing about us and to justify us. No, it's without a cause. There's nothing in us that deserves it. It's something that we receive totally free by faith. Nothing is required of us to earn it or to merit it. He justifies freely. And then the second word is this word grace. Freely by His grace. And again, this is a word that tells us that this justification is not merited. It's not earned. What does grace mean? Well, sometimes you'll hear the definition, grace is God's undeserved favor. But it's really more than that. That doesn't really capture it. It's actually God's favor, not just to those who are undeserving. It's God's favor to those who are ill-deserving. It is not deserved by them. In fact, they deserve the opposite. They deserve to be condemned and to be damned by God. But grace is God giving favor to those who deserve the opposite. In spite of what we are, in spite of what we deserve, God justifies freely by His grace. Furthermore, He makes clear down in chapter 4 that grace is the opposite of debt. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, the man who's trying to gain acceptance with God by his works, by what he does and tries to be, he's expecting to be justified then on the basis of debt, as a reward that is owed to him for his efforts. Well, Paul is saying here, debt is the opposite of grace. As Paul has already pointed out in this epistle, no man can be justified on the basis of debt. If we decide we want to say to God, God, I want that which is fair. I want that which is just. If we were to ask God for what we deserve, well, we would all be damned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise God, justification is not on the basis of debt. God justifies freely by His grace. Those are beautiful words. Freely by His grace. Now that tells us, first of all, that there's no one who is still on this side of eternity who is without hope. No sinner is too bad for God to justify. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, where you've been. There's no reason why you can't be saved. Why? Because this justification is free. It's all of grace. You don't have to be good enough. And you can't be too bad for God to save you. This puts us all on the same level. We're all sinners. It's not a matter of who's more sinful, who's less sinful. That has nothing to do with it. All are justified in the same way, and that way is freely by His grace. This also reminds us, secondly, that God justifies sinners in a way that leaves no room at all for self-glory, for bragging or boasting. There's no place to glory in anything about yourself, anything in yourself, because nothing of us has anything to do with it. God justifies freely by His grace. And therefore, all the glory belongs to who? Doesn't belong to us. All the glory belongs to Him. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, God justifies in a way that leaves no room for human boasting. All the glory belongs to Him and to Him alone. So God justifies freely by His grace. But now, how can God do that? On what basis does the holy and righteous God of heaven, the God who cannot compromise His integrity, the God who in His justice must punish sin, how can He forgive and declare the sinner righteous who has faith in Jesus Christ? There must be righteousness to be declared righteous. But that's what we sinners don't have. We're not righteous. We're sinners. So how can God justify us then? Freely, by His grace. On what basis does He do that? Well, we've considered here in the text the universal necessity of justification by faith, the source or moving cause of justification by faith. But now notice that our text points us thirdly to the basis of justification. Justified, verse 24, freely by His grace. And now we have the basis of this justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does the Bible say that believing sinners are justified? On what basis are they justified? How can God justify sinners freely by His grace? How can He do that and still remain the just and holy God that He is? We keep coming back to these same things as we're working our way through this chapter. How can He do that and still maintain His integrity as God? What is the basis upon which God justifies believing sinners? It's through the redemption that is in Christ. Just look at this quickly. Now, this is the Bible describes this basis in different ways. It describes what Christ has done for us in different ways, looking at it from different angles. It's stated in different ways. But you'll notice here that, first of all, we're told that it's through the redemption or the redemptive cross work of Jesus Christ that we are justified. Now, this word redemption is a word that means deliverance by the payment of a price, a redemption price, a ransom price. And we're told that there is deliverance in Christ Jesus from sin's guilt and punishment by the payment of a price. He paid a price. We are justified freely by God's grace. And how can God do that? Through the redemption. The payment, the deliverance by the payment of a price that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at the text. Whom, verse 25, he goes on to explain in the next verse, God set forth, He set Him forth publicly upon the cross as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Here He tells us what the price was that Christ paid for our redemption. What was the price? It was this. Jesus was made a propitiation for us. Now that word propitiation is a word that speaks of appeasing wrath. You might think of a little baby that's really angry and you give him a pacifier. Now that language, pacifier, is speaking of pacifying his wrath, as it were, or propitiating that child's wrath. Well, the word propitiation is telling us that in His death on the cross, Christ was offering up Himself as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice to God the Father. The word propitiation speaks of a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. It means that Jesus endured and He exhausted the wrath that we deserve and the punishment that is due to us for our sins. And He did this in our place, as our substitute on the cross. That's what propitiation means. God gave His only begotten Son to pay our sin debt by offering up Himself to suffer and to die in our place as the sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice of Himself satisfied all of the demands of God's divine justice and God's law, and the benefit of that becomes ours through faith. So it's through the redemptive cross work of the Lord Jesus that we are justified. But now, this same work of Christ is also described in this epistle in a second way. It's on the basis of the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. It's another way of stating it. Now, for a righteous judge to declare a person righteous, that person must be righteous in the eyes of the law. But that's our problem. We aren't righteous. We're sinners. So how can we be justified? Well, in Jeremiah 23:6, the prophet foretells the coming of Messiah, the righteous branch, and he says this, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Christ is described as the one who is our righteousness before God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we're told that of God we are in Christ Jesus, we are united to him, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Turn over to Romans 5. How is this righteousness by which God justifies believers described? It's called the righteousness of the one, or the obedience of the one, speaking of Christ. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, he's talking about Adam, death reigned through the one man, Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice here this righteousness is referred to as a gift. It's not something that we do. It's not some righteousness that we have worked up or earned. It's a gift. And what is this righteousness? Listen to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, with the result being condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That is, to all those who are in Christ, all those who believe in him. The ground of our justification, the righteousness on the basis of which God declares the believing sinner righteous in his sight, is the righteousness of the one man, Christ. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made or constituted righteous. Now, the particular word translated here, made, this is a word that means to appoint or to set down as or to declare as. It's used, for example, with reference to appointing or ordaining someone to an office. It's used that way in Acts 6:11 and Titus 1:5. It doesn't refer to the changing of someone's character, but the placing of someone in a position or a category. The text is not referring to changing someone's character from that of having a sinful character to having a righteous character. That's not the idea of the term here. The idea is that we are put into the rank or the category of righteous. We are regarded by God and treated and accounted by God as righteous. We are declared righteous. In other words, we are justified. And on what basis are we sinners counted righteous? What is the reason for this? It's by the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous by virtue of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking of our Lord's perfect obedience to the Father, his obedience even unto death, where he paid the price of our redemption, where he died as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. On account of that one man, the God-man's obedience, we who believe upon him are placed in the category of righteous and are regarded and treated by God as such, even though in ourselves we are sinners. Well, now, putting all of this together, what have we seen? How does the Bible describe the basis of our justification? What's the righteousness on the basis of which God justifies the sinner who puts his trust in Jesus? It's not anything in us. It's not anything done by us. It is in Christ. It's by being united and joined to Jesus Christ that we are justified, through the redemptive cross work of the Lord Jesus and what it accomplished. It's on the basis of a righteousness that is a gift from God and is found in Christ alone. Indeed, it is a righteousness that is identified as the very righteousness and obedience of Christ himself. His perfect, spotless, sinless obedience that culminated in his atoning, redeeming death upon the cross. That is the basis of our justification. You see, all that he did, all that he accomplished is imputed. It is credited to us. And God counts us as righteous in his sight. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, justified freely by his grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And again, by the righteousness of Christ is meant all that he did and all that he suffered in order to satisfy the demands of God's broken law on behalf of sinners. Well, my dear friends, this and this alone is the basis upon which God justifies the sinner who puts his trust in Jesus. It's on the basis of the perfect righteousness and atoning death of the Lord Jesus through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All that he did, all that he suffered for our salvation. Again, as we keep going back to this, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he takes my sin is credited to his account, and he is punished in my place, and I receive the free gift of his righteousness credited to my account, and I stand justified before God. But this is only found in him. And it only becomes mine when I'm joined to him and when I belong to him. It doesn't belong to everybody. So how do you become joined to him? Well, as Paul says over and over in this epistle, it is by faith. And by faith alone. It's a righteousness of God which is by faith. A righteousness that is unto all and upon all who believe. God justifies the sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, this belongs to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. In his finished work alone for salvation and acceptance with God. So we come back to the question, how can I, a sinner, be right with God? And know that I'm right with God. The answer is that God justifies sinners freely by his grace, who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And how can he do that? On what basis does he do that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I've quoted this before, but listen to the wonderful way this is put in one of the old Reformed standards, the Heidelberg Catechism. In answer to the question, how are you righteous before God? It answers, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all of that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. Luther called that righteousness by which we are justified an alien or a foreign righteousness. Now, what do you mean by that? He meant that it's a righteousness that's not in us, but it's outside of us. In another, it's the righteousness of Christ. Quoting Luther, he said that this righteousness is our possession, to be sure, since it's given to us out of mercy. Nevertheless, it is foreign to us because we have not merited. It is given to us. It is credited to us. It is put to our account, though it is not found in us. Luther stated this principle even more boldly when he coined what came to be a famous statement which describes the Christian. Luther said, namely, that the Christian is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. What did he mean by that? Well, he was underscoring this reality that the believer, considered as he is in himself, even at his best, is still a sinner. But considered as he is in Christ, he is at the same time perfectly righteous in the sight of God and his law. Now, isn't that a wonderful truth? What a wonderful, striking way of putting it. At one and the same time, a righteous man and a sinner. Now, Luther wasn't saying that the justified person is not also a changed person. He wasn't denying that when God justifies us, we've also been born again. And he begins the process of making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. No, but he was emphasizing what is so important for us to understand, that nothing of the Christian himself is any part of his justifying righteousness before God. Even God's work in us by his Spirit is not the basis of our assurance and our right standing with God. Even our best righteousness, even that which is the fruit of God's work in us as Christians, is still can form no part of the ground upon which God forgives us and justifies us and accepts us as his children. For at best, in this life, it's still defiled with sin. If our doing were any part of it, we could never know if we'd done enough. We'd never know. We'd never have any peace. No assurance of salvation. That's where Luther was at one point in his life. He kept going back to the priest, confessing more and more sins and asking himself, am I living enough to be assured? Am I being righteous enough? Am I following God enough? Am I devoted to God enough? And there was never any peace, never any assurance. No. He learned what we must learn, that it's on the basis of Christ's never changing. Our experience changes and it fluctuates often in the Christian life, and it's up and down. It's three steps forward, two steps back in the conflict of the Christian life. But the righteousness of Christ never changes. It's always perfect. And it's on the basis of that righteousness that the believer is accepted with God. Though in himself a sinner, God declares and accepts him as righteous. He is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. Well, as I bring this to conclusion, let me just say to God's people, those of you who are trusting in Christ, brothers and sisters, this is the taproot. This is the foundation. This is the primary source of assurance of our salvation. This is our resting place. This is where we must run in the face of every doubt and fear and all of our warfare with the remaining sin and all of our regrets over our past sins and our present sins. Sometimes we can forget. Sometimes we fall into a state of despondency and despair as Christians, and we lose our assurance because we're looking to our own imperfect sanctification for a ground of acceptance with God. No child of God. No, even at the best, we will always be at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. When Paul said, this is a faithful saying, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He used the present tense. Of whom I am chief. After all of his years of faithful Christian service, he wrote these words in the latter time of his life and ministry. He still saw himself as the chief of sinners. And in a sense, it will be so until our dying day. And listen, in the conflict of our consciences, as we're wrestling with these things as Christians, one thing that's important to remind yourself of is Christ and his righteousness is still as free to me now, today, as he was when I first came to him for mercy. And when I first came to him, I didn't come to him with any pretenses of having any righteousness of my own. I came as nothing but a sinner. And he's still as free to me now as he was the first time I ever came to him for mercy. And when it comes to my right standing before God, I must still and always confess, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In doing so, we can also go on to say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, and glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What do I say in closing to those of you who are outside of Christ this evening and unsaved? Well, I urge you, my friend, and I invite you to come to Christ and be justified. Believe what God says and receive what God freely gives. You know, it's interesting when you preach this doctrine, it kind of throws people for a loop sometimes. Well, what about holiness of life? What about the importance of obedience? What about the importance of doing good works, Pastor? I'm not denying that. But I can tell you this. If you think to gain acceptance with God, and you think to gain assurance of your salvation on the basis of your efforts to be obedient and to do good works and to try to live a holy life, you go on and do that. And you try as hard as you can. But I guarantee you'll never find it that way. You'll never find it that way. Once you see yourself for the sinner that you really are, you'll give up on trying to be right with God that way. Because you can't. There's only one way, and it's by grace. But you see, there is religious pride in the hearts of all of us. To be completely beholden to the grace of God and to receive salvation is nothing but a free gift, is the hardest thing any man ever did. It may sound really simple. I'm preaching it. It's simple. I think about going to the fair. And you know the basketball goal, where you go, if you shoot the basketball through the hoop, you win the teddy bear. It's very simple to do. It's not complicated. You don't have to have an IQ of 300 or whatever to know that here's what you do. You take the basketball, you shoot it through the hoop, and you win the teddy bear. Well, the way of salvation is simple. So simple a child can understand it. It's come to Jesus Christ. Receive what He freely gives to sinners who receive Him by faith. It's simple, but it's not easy. In fact, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." But God, by His grace, can enable you to believe. And even as Christians, and I'm getting way off here of my notes, but even as Christians, it's not easy, is it? I've talked to some of you the last few weeks after these sermons on Sunday night, and we've talked about how wonderful this gospel is, but how hard it is to really believe it. It seems too good to be true. But this is the message of the gospel. And I say to you, my lost friend, this is what God is saying to you. Believe what God says. The greatest compliment you can ever give to God is to believe Him. And the greatest sin and disrespect to God is not to believe Him. Believe what He says. Receive what God freely gives. Come in all your filthy rags. Bring nothing but your sin and your unworthiness. You have no righteousness of your own that can make you right with God. Come to Christ as your only hope and rest your soul upon Him alone. And then, like the publican in our Lord's parable, you can go down to your house tonight justified. My friend, do you believe now? I'm not talking about going home and thinking about it and praying about it and seeking and searching. No, I'm not talking about that. My friend, do you believe now, at this moment, just as you are, that you can be a Christian? Entirely on the basis of the finished work of Christ. You know, if not, you haven't really understood the gospel, or you're not understanding the gospel as fully as you ought to understand it. Do you believe at this moment, just as you are, Christ has already done all of the work necessary? That's the good news of the gospel. There's no more work for you to do. God promises if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Now, of course, if Christ saves you, you'll work. You'll want to serve Him. Someone says, well, Pastor, you preach this and you're saying people can can be saved and then just do what they want to. Yes, I am in one sense saying they'll be saved and do what they want to, but when you get saved, God changes your want to. You want to serve Him. You'll love Him. You'll want to please Him. You'll want to bring honor to Him with your life. He doesn't justify us and just leave us to wallow in our sins. No, thank God when He justifies us, He also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, by which He enables us to live a new life. And if you don't want that, then you don't want to be saved with the salvation that He gives. And you won't be saved. He doesn't save us so we can go on living in sin. No, those He justifies, He also changes, and they begin a new life of obedience to Him. But that's not the basis of their acceptance with God. And that's not the foundation. That's not the manner and the basis upon which we approach God with confidence of our acceptance with God. God justifies the ungodly the moment He puts His trust in His Son with no reference to His works whatsoever, and He justifies him completely and forever, once and for all. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to fill your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come. Come to Christ, and He will save you. God will declare you righteous in all of the blessings of salvation that are in Christ. Sanctification, redemption, eternal life will all become yours. And He will receive you as His child. And then He'll begin to change you and begin to make you into a new person. And from the moment you first come to Him, you'll be justified now and forever, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then you can know and be assured that you have eternal life. Not life for a while until you lose it. You have eternal life. Now. And forever, and you will never perish. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the gospel preached again from the book of Romans. You say, Pastor, you've been saying these same things over and over for the last several weeks from this chapter. Well, I'm convinced we need to hear these things over and over and over. And the more I'm a pastor, the more I'm convinced we need to hear these things over and over. The more I counsel as a pastor with needy saints, the more I'm convinced we need to hear these things over and over. The more I sit down with people and ask them to share their testimonies with me, the more I'm convinced. I've often called the doctrine of justification by faith the doctrine everybody thinks they understand, but so few people really do. So few people really do. Well, may that not be true of us. And may we not just understand it in our heads, but may God by His Spirit burn it into our hearts and confirm the glorious truth of the gospel, so that it becomes ours and it's never taken away from us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity that has been afforded to us to spend time, concentrated time for a while in this third chapter of Romans. May these truths become so firmly grasped by Your grace and Spirit that we will never forget them. And Father, we pray if there's one here tonight who's outside, we pray that they might be brought in to Jesus Christ tonight by faith. That they might enjoy the gift of salvation and justification that is in Him. Thank You tonight for what the angels said when they came on that night when Jesus was born into the world. Behold, we bring unto you glad tidings of great joy. Father, may that be reflected in our demeanor around our loved ones this week and throughout this week. May we be a people who are full of joy because of what Christ has done for us. May we know those fruits of the kingdom of God, which are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May we know them in greater abundance because we believe more and more firmly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.